So I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, for we're now beginning to take up again our Bible studies in the book of Exodus. And we're in chapter 15, and we've got up to verse 23. Remember, we left the children of Israel rejoicing after the great miracle of the passage of the Red Sea, singing their praises unto God, extolling his might and holiness and power. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, dancing with a timbrel in her hand and praising the Lord for all his great goodness to them. Well, we're going to start to read at verse 20. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which actually is the Hebrew word for bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Now this is a story that is absolutely full of significance, and carries with it a very important lesson for all the people who are true Christians. It's one of those lessons that is difficult lesson to learn, hard, but difficult in the sense of painful. Here were the children of Israel rejoicing in the great miracle that God had done for them, and then within 3 days, we find in verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now the chances are that encamped by the Red Sea, they had made provision and they had got and taken with them enough water to last them the 3-day journey, which would take them about 30 miles. Because remember, we're dealing with 2 million people and with little children and herds, and they would be very fortunate to be able to cover 10 miles in a day. So it's about 30 miles the journey that they're going. And their supply of water was actually running out. Now, to give the number of people that were following Moses through the wilderness sufficient water for a day's needs for cooking and drinking, at estimated at 1 gallon for every person, then he's going to need 76,000 gallons of water every day. That's not taking into account washing, and that's not taking into account the needs that they would have for the herds and for the flocks. So they're going to need quite an awful lot of water, 76,000 gallons of water a day. Now God knew exactly what he was doing with the children of Israel. It was no kind of hit and miss affair. God knew exactly where he was taking them, and God made those special provisions for the journey that only God can make. It is not very often recognized that in order to understand the Bible, you have to look at the whole thing, and you have to bring information from various places to really be able to get the complete picture. One of the things that is very often left out of people's calculations when they're dealing with this wonderful journey that the children of Israel was making was the absolute miraculous provision that God made for the children of Israel. We thought about some of the provisions that he made for them. We thought about them having clothes that never wore out, shoes that never wore out. We thought about there's 2 million people on the march and not one of them was ill. We thought about the way that God was able to put a muzzle on all the dogs and not even a dog barks. We thought about some of the miracles. But another of the miracles that is not very often recognised is recounted for us in Psalm 68 and then again in Judges chapter 5 and verse 4, and in these passages of scriptures, Psalm 68 verses 7 to 9, in these passages of scripture we're told with Hebrew symbolism that one of the characteristics of the Lord leading the children of Israel through the desert was that everywhere they went it rained. And the rainfall in this part of the world is usually very limited. In fact, it really is a desert area where the British Army have got great difficulty in keeping any number of troops in this area, even with the sophisticated methods that they had. And when the 8th Army was in this area, the Army had got great difficulty in keeping them supplied with water. And there's 2 million of them around the place. And God worked this wonderful miracle, and he probably worked it long before the children of Israel ever began to set out on their journey. You've got 2 million people with all the herds and all the flocks that need grazing and need all the provisions that they needed. And what God did was he made it so that the rainfall in all the area was greatly increased, so that the vegetation would be growing at a rate that is very unnatural and very unreal for that part of the world, but it would really be sprouting up because God was making it to rain. The wells would be full of water because of the rain that God was sending. The Hebrew Bible says he caused the clouds to drop down water. And the Lord was making real provision for them all along the way. And he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what it would take to get the children of Israel from the place that they were to the place called Sinai. It took them about 3 months to get to Sinai, and they were there about a year. But they had a very miraculous provision of water that we shall read about later on in our Bible studies. But at the present, we need to think that here were the children of Israel wandering through the desert, their supply of water had completely gone, and they're brought into a situation where they are brought to a time of testing and a time of trial. And this is where I want us really to stop and really to take a lesson into our heart that is going to be valuable for us in our Christian pilgrimage, whether we've been on it for years or whether we've been on it for months or even days, if that was anybody amongst us had just been on it for days. And that is this: that there are times of testing waiting for every Christian, for every child of God, along the pathway that ultimately leads you to glory. You'll have experiences where, like the children of Israel, you're singing the praise of God and you're glorying in the wonderful things that God is doing for you, and before you can bat your eyelid, before you can even catch your breath, you'll be plunged into a time of bitter trial and a time of bitter testing. That's what happened to these people. Difficult for us to imagine the contrast that must have gone on as the children of Israel wandered farther and farther into the desert, getting nearer and nearer to this place where they expected to find water, only to find that the water was bitter. And yet God knew exactly what he was doing all the way along. And the upshot of this was that the children of Israel were proved. It says so here in the passage of scripture at the end of verse 25. And there he proved them. Now, unfortunately for us, because it means pain and it means suffering and it means bewilderment and it means almost everything that it meant to the children of Israel out there in the wilderness. Every one of us as a child of God has got to be proved. We have got to prove our worth as Christians. And in order for us to prove our worth as Christians, it is necessary that we be brought into a place of trial and into a place of testing that isn't a joke, that isn't a laugh, that isn't a giggle, but it is a real trial to our heart and a real trial to our soul. Now I want you to look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter is speaking to Christians for whom this kind of trial that I'm talking about really did mean suffering. And here Peter is giving them some teaching concerning the truth of the trial that necessarily comes upon all Christian people. Look at it in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is the word that he uses. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. Now what he's saying here is that you're going through an experience now that is a fiery trial. Now he uses the word fiery trial, and the same two words that he uses is used for a proving furnace in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he's thinking of the way in which God's people are purified and put into the furnace of affliction, of trial. And he's saying to them, what I don't want you to do is to think that something is happening to you that is alien to your life and standing as a Christian. You see, we think that because we are Christians, we somehow have a right to expect that life is going to be pleasant and life is going to be smooth and life is going to be pretty easy for us, really. We like to sing the sovereign protector I have unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to serve. And we forget that even in singing that hymn, we look over the years that are past wherein my defence thou hast proved, and we do need a defence because there are fiery trials, there are fires of affliction waiting for you, they're waiting for me, they're waiting for us all, and there are times of proving and testing ahead for everybody who is a Christian. Now it is not something alien to our Christianity. It is something that is part and parcel of being a child of God. So that when something happens to you that really rips your heart out, and you come in the vestry to me as the pastor, and you come with tears in your eyes, you look at me and say, why me, pastor? And I can't give you an answer because I'm not God. And behind that is the sneaking suspicion that you have always entertained that life was always going to be happy. And now it's cut up rough, and you're saying, why me? I don't care who you are. Sometimes life is going to kick you right in the teeth, and you're going to have to be proved. And you're going to have to prove your worth as a Christian in the fires and furnace of an affliction that is common to all the true people of God. Nobody escapes it. Nobody has a life of constant ease and happiness and joy. We all go through the furnace. And it's made even worse for us, because when we have to go through the furnace, we look out of our afflictions and we see other people, and there's a hymn that goes, tempted and tried and oft made to wonder why it should be so all the day long, when we see others living around us never molested though in the wrong, Father alone I'll know more about it. Father alone I'll understand why. You know, as a Christian, you are going to have to prove your worth. You're going to have to prove that you are a soldier for Christ. And unfortunately, this is not only the proving ground, but for many, it's the failing ground. These people all perished in the wilderness, with the exception of two. Not because of what happened here, this was simply the first of a series of provings that the children of Israel demonstrated that they were just never going to be the people who were worthy of the blessing and the honour of naming the name of God. And their carcasses fell in the desert. So you read 1 Corinthians 10, and it's got some very strong things to say to you about taking an example from these people. And one of the examples is this: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's a proving ground for us all that is bitter, that is painful, and is hard when we have to demonstrate the reality of our faith, the reality of our grip on Christ, and we have to show God, and we have to show the angels, and we have to show the devil, and we have to show our fellow man our worth as Christian people. Peter here is saying to these people, when this happens to you, don't think it is something that is alien to you as a Christian. It is not something alien to you as a Christian. It is something that is absolutely part and parcel of what it means to really be a child of God. There is another hymn, and one of the verses of that hymn goes like this: and oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Saviour. And there is no way of doing that outside of the proving ground. Now the proving ground is going to be different for us all. What puts me on the rack isn't going to put you on the rack, because I have my personality, and there are things that I can take in my stride that would turn you upside down. There are things in your personality that mean you can take things in your stride that turn me upside down, because we're all different. And the proving ground is an intensely personal thing. It is God dealing with your soul. It is God dealing with your spirit. It is God in loving and in grace and in tenderness putting you into the proving ground. Now I want you to look now, if you will, at the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 12. It's only one book back from where you are, so don't... You're in 1 Peter, I've got to go one back to James, and chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I have to tell you that there is only one word in the original language for temptation or testing, whether it is temptation by the devil as incitement for you to do evil, or testing by God as an incitement of you to prove your worth as a Christian. The word in the Greek is just the same. It means to prove, it means to test, it means to try. So in this passage, when you get in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, and then when you get in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, he's using the same word in two different senses and the different senses are given by the different people who are the objects of the verb, and whose purpose in testing and tempting is quite different. It is Satan who is tempting to draw out sin. It is God who is testing to draw out holiness. And the two things are quite different, though the same word for testing or trial is being used. It's used in two different senses. When Satan tempts you, he tempts you to draw out the evil that is within you. When God tests you, he tests you to draw out the good that is in you. And that is how you must understand this passage of scripture that is set here. Now if you look at it in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Now here we have the Greek word hupomone that you have met many, many times, usually translated patience, but here translated by the far better word of endurance. And what he's saying here is that the man who is put into the proving ground, and the man who is proving his worth as a Christian, if he endures and comes out of that testing successfully with the approval of God, with that stamp of divine approval upon his life, having passed the test and thus become approved, that man is happy and that man is blessed. He's actually blessed when he's enduring the temptation, for reasons we'll tell you in a little while. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So when you're being put in the proving ground and you are in the furnace of affliction, whatever it is that is screwing you up and trying your faith and trying your loyalty to Christ, then God's objective in that is that you should gain his approval, and that you should endure that, and having been tried, that you should be given the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now verses 13 through to the end of 17 are put in there to safeguard and to make a difference in our thinking. We are proved and tried by God in order that the gold may be refined. But there is another way in which people are tried and tested, and that is by Satan. And he tempts in order that he may bring out the evil, and that he may get approval from his point of view, that what you are really is a very bad person who easily succumbs to temptation and easily turns away from the right paths of the Lord. So he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now he means enticed to evil, tried by Satan. When Satan is trying you to draw out the lust which is in you, look at verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Satan knows exactly what is in your heart and knows exactly how to stir it up. And sometimes he'll start your kind of process of temptation, if you want to put it that way, many, many days and even weeks before the actual dart of the temptation is shot into your life, by preparing you, by getting you ready. You think about Simon Peter, and you get a wonderful way in which Satan can psychologically manipulate people. Here he is with the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, "Lord, I'm ready to die for you. The way all men betray you, I will never betray you." Now believe you me, Peter meant that with all his heart. He meant that as fervently as you would mean it if you were to say it. He honestly meant that. And Jesus said, "Now Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Now he hadn't prayed that he wouldn't be tried, and he hadn't prayed that he wouldn't be sifted, but he had prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. So from now on, Satan is going to start up a process in Peter, but he's going to condition him for that terrible fall that we all know that happened. Now what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? He draws out his sword and he strikes a blow for Christ, and off comes the ear of Malchus, only to see the Lord Jesus put it back on with a healing touch. Now I don't know what that did for Malchus, but I wonder what it did for Peter. Once again, he's been shown to be totally out of harmony with the Saviour. Then he begins to follow afar off. But as he follows off, he can hear Satan beginning to work in his heart, and he's walking afar off from Christ. And then there's a fire to go and warm himself. So he goes and warms himself around the fire. And Satan is setting up the scenario very carefully. First person comes along, and without even recognizing it almost, he slipped into denial. But that's not good enough. He's got to really make a mark. So along comes the next person. Before you know where you are, this big Galilean fisherman is stood there cursing and swearing and saying, "I know not the man." Only a matter of hours. Well, not hours, minutes, really. From the time that he said, "I'm ready to die for you," to the time when he was frightened of a little serving maid. See, Satan was sifting him. And Satan was getting him ready. Because Satan had got this thing in his mind. He wanted this Galilean fisherman to stand there cursing and swearing and avowing with vehemence that he didn't know Christ. Not just doing it round the corner. Now he knew he had to get him ready for that. He couldn't do that in one go. He got to prepare the downward path. I can tell you everything that went on from then. Satan would be having a go at Peter, and he'd be whispering to him, and he'd be manipulating him, and he'd be putting thoughts into his mind, the thoughts into his heart, and it wouldn't be very long before he just got Peter where he wanted him. Satan is like that, and he's prepared to take weeks over it. He's prepared to take weeks over it. Just preparing your heart for the moment that he has in his mind, when he's going to send the arrow into your heart that is going to lead you to do something disgraceful, or something of which you're going to be ashamed, or something that is going to be a denial of Christ in some way, in some shape and in some form. He's a past master at sifting. You've only got one protection, and that is the protection of that man in the glory that stands at the right hand of his Father, and he spreads his hands and shows his nail-pierced hands and his wounded side, and ever lives to intercede for us. But just as Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you," same Savior prays for us. With our faith fail not. Satan is desiring to have us to sift as light wheat. But there at the throne of the majesty on high, there's Jesus praying. And he's saying, "He's one for whom I shed my precious blood." And like Simon Peter, we may find ourselves very much in the mill, very much in the grinding. But because of the Saviour's prayers, we will win through in the end. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly in the day of temptation. That's a Bible verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous in the day of temptation. So we have to look at verse 12, and we have to say that sometimes in the providence of God, even the maliciousness of Satan is used to provide a proving ground for a Christian. Sometimes even the malice of Satan is overruled by divine providence to provide a proving ground for the people of God. Don't you feel a joy in your heart when that besetting sin that keeps lapping itself around your ankles, when you get the victory over that? Maybe your victory only lasts for a few months, but still you get the victory over it, and there's a real joy in your heart. You think you've done something for God because you've gained the victory over this thing that is in your heart and in your life. And Satan sits and he chuckles, "Oh, we'll see what happens in a few months now." Because he knows how he's going to sift you out. But you've gained a victory for God, and that victory is going to strengthen you for the next one, and for the next one, and for the next one. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And I wonder how many times things have happened in life that we have not recognised as being a proving ground, because we were so caught up in the emotion of it all, so caught up in the pain of it all, that the last thing we thought about was this theology of the proving ground. We were that busy trying to keep our head above water that the last thing we thought about was that here we have a wonderful opportunity to prove before angels and before men the reality of our love for Christ. I wonder how many times in the proving ground we have failed, and instead of receiving that stamp of approval, God has had to shake his head sadly and say, "Well, we're going to have to go all through this again." And the weeks drag into months, and then before you know it, it all comes back again. But this time it's deeper, and there's more pain. Because there's no way out of the proving ground, only through the gate labeled success. Not for any one of us. Wonder when God looks down into your heart and into my heart, whether he knows that when put to the test, we will come through. You remember, well, if you don't remember, let me tell you of the book of Job and the sufferings that this man endured. And how in the midst of those sufferings he said this: "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold refined in the fire. Precious gold. Pure gold. Gold that can have the hallmark put on it with confidence. The hallmark of God's approval on the life of a Christian who's been in the proving ground and is now approved. And the Good Shepherd is giving him a crown of life that faireth not away. I wish that time would allow me to develop the theme of enduring temptation. There is an awful lot to develop in it. There is all the theology that is contained in the letters of Paul, where he makes the point very forcibly that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He makes the point that any sufferings that you endure are really compensated for in this life and in the world to come by a heavenly Father. Romans 8 contains the same teaching, that the sufferings that you endure in this life work for you a greater degree of blessing, and you will come forth as God. I wish I had time to develop all that. But here we come back to the children of Israel, and how that they came into this proving ground of having to go 3 days without water in spite of all the covering cloud of glory that covered them, in spite of the miraculous increase in rainfall. They hadn't been going long enough to learn that the shoes weren't going to wear out or the clothes weren't going to wear out. Hadn't been going long enough for that. But they had just passed through the Red Sea. You know, these people should have known that the God of great miracles wasn't going to make the stupidest mistake of all of starting a work that he couldn't finish. A lot of Christians sometimes worry about that, but God has started a work he won't finish in their lives. It's a stupid mistake. God always finishes the work that he has begun. And on the pathway through it, he knows perfectly. He knew that the waters at Marah were bitter before the children of Israel ever began to think about any form of escape from Egypt whatsoever. He knew about that. And he knew that their 3 days journey would take them right there. He knew that. And he used this circumstance of their complaining against Moses in verse 24. He used this circumstance to give them a demonstration of his power, of his care, and of his love towards them by simply showing Moses a tree, which when he had cast into the waters remained sweet. Now it's very doubtful that there is any such tree that has this kind of property of turning this bitter water into sweet water. It's very doubtful that there's any kind of shrub or any kind of tree that has the property. What God was doing really here was giving a demonstration of his power. And he was showing to these people that God is able to turn their bitter water into sweet water without any problem whatsoever. It constituted no problem to him. He could take hold of what he wanted, and he could churn that water, he could make it sweet, he could make it wine if he wanted to. Jesus was going to do that, was he? In his incarnation, he could have just churned this water into wine. But he gave them a practical demonstration of what he could do, and the waters remained sweet. They need an awful lot of it. It would have to be a wonderful tree that could sweeten 76,000 gallons of water that would be needed per day for these people. But let me remind you that the Bible speaks about another tree. Tree upon which the Son of God was hung. Tree upon which he bore our curse. Here the children of Israel with this bitter water, and as they looked at that bitter water, they couldn't drink it. It was useless to them. It was a curse to them in reality, because there was no way that it could be used. And yet when this tree was cast into those waters, they became sweet. And how Christ was made to be a curse for us,
by hanging on a tree. As far as I'm concerned, this tree here will never be the tree of life, as some commentators think that it is. It will always be the tree upon which the Son of God was cursed. A tree that has certainly sweetened my bitter waters. And I assume that it sweetened your bitter waters too, many, many times. But the lesson that the children of Israel needed to learn was this, that God was able to meet their need. He could turn bitter water to sweet, and in a little while he's going to prove that he can provide bread for them, he can provide flesh for them, he can provide water for them out of a rock. There is nothing that God cannot do. But you know, this miracle carried responsibility with it. This demonstration of God's ability carried responsibility with it. Would have been great to be the first one to get a cup of that water and drink down this water that God had made sweet. Would have been great to have been able to do that and to see it actually done. But what did that mean? It meant that from now on, these people could never doubt the providence of God with any justification. From this moment on, they must believe that God is able to provide for them. And there he made for them, what are the actual words? Finally, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. There he proved them, and then you look at verse 26 and note what God is saying to these people here. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, wilt do that which is right in his sight, wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He was saying to them, in other words, you be loyal and obedient and trusting toward me, and I will protect you. Now, the diseases of the Egyptians, they were very familiar with. The book of Deuteronomy 3 times mentions the diseases of Egypt, because it really was a disease-stricken land. He speaks about the botch of Egypt, the scab, the itch, which thou canst not cure. And Moses says that all these things are fatal. There were diseases that characterized Egypt. An inflammation, an itch, and a tumor that couldn't be healed. And God is here promising these people that they will be free from those diseases if they walk in his ways. He's already done one miracle and shown to them his power to provide them. Now he's promising something even better than that. He said, if you will walk in my ways and do the things that please me, I'll put a hedge around you, and none of the diseases of Egypt which you dread, he says in another place, which you dread, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Do you not think that sometimes the things that God does for us are so wonderful and sweet, but at the same time they put a responsibility upon us, to trust and to obey and to believe that the God who turned our night into day and our mourning into laughter and our imprisonment into freedom, that this God can build a hedge around us that nothing can get through, outside of his providence. So that when we're put in the proving ground, we don't go to pieces, which so often happens. We remember, I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved. And we put our hand in the hand of God, and we endure temptation. At least we should. It's a hard lesson to learn. It's a much harder experience to go through. But it has blessing and happiness in it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. That's what I want.